All right, let's open up to the introduction, Roman numeral page 2. And let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we stop again to thank you for the various books that you allow us and give us opportunity to study. And we especially want to thank you for this book that we're going to study tonight. This beautiful portrayal or picture of the gospel in action among two brothers over a runaway slave. We pray that you would minister these things to our hearts, that it would be a blessing to us, and help us see that we are to be lenient and find the road that approaches the love of Christ for the reconciling of people together. We pray now for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Page Roman numeral 2, the course overview, as I've told you in the past. And this is a one-section book, so this is the only section that you will receive. I also want to let you know, I haven't said it for a couple of books now, but you should also have templates that come with your notes. What it is a repeat of your note section, only blank places there for the where the verses are to go, the memory verses, and the key verses. So if you want to memorize the outlines of the chapters and you want to memorize the memorization verses, you can just use the template to test yourself. So that's what the templates are for. They go. There should be a group of templates in the back. There should be an index there separating your notes from your templates. And again, the BTE information, BTE is the one that publishes and distributes this course, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Institute of America. And if you are so led to donate, you can just make your checks out to BTE. But it's not required. Even though all of you will get a notice in the mail that you must send in your pink slips as soon as possible. Page 3, to memorize the chapter outlines as best you want to, and memorize the key verses and memorization verses is the whole purpose of the course, in order that you come to know where the material is in the New Testament and that you have explanation of that. The practical application is on an individual basis. This is for you personally, to be shared with your family if you should so choose. It can be a family event where you get around once a week with the family and just go through systematically like we are. And for any ministry opportunities you might have in the body of Christ, this gives you a basis for your studies. The presentation tonight is just a lecture, so we don't have to worry about introducing the break to you. On page 4, and again, as we do each time before every book in our introduction, we present to you both the Old and the New Testament and the importance of understanding and knowing why they are arranged the way they are arranged. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew and about 7 chapters in Aramaic. Its contents is history and prophecy. Since Hebrew is a very general language, that's why the Hebrew and Jewish people debate a lot about the fulfillment of prophecy from the Old Testament. They call it the Tanakh. Because it's very general, and also our understanding of prophecy is different than the Hebrew understanding of prophecy. Their understanding of prophecy is linear. In other words, it might happen in history, it might be fulfilled later, but it also might be fulfilled two or three more times down the road. Our Western world way of understanding prophecy is that it says something in the Old Testament, and here's the fulfillment in the New. But not so with the Hebrew mind. And because of the Hebrew language and being so general, that they look for fulfillment more than once. That's why the Hebrew scholars at the time when Jesus was here, many of them were looking for two messiahs, because they knew the Old Testament, the Tanakh, talked about a messiah that would come and rule and reign, triumphant, and a messiah that would come and suffer. And so that's why John the Baptist, Yochanan HaMetzbil, John the Baptizer, why he sent his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the one who is to come, or do we look for another? He saw Jesus, he wasn't coming triumphantly. He was allowing God's people to continue to be under the oppression of the Roman government. And so, do we look for another one? Is there another Messiah coming who will be triumphant some other time? And it is interesting how Messiah comes the first time to suffer, and he comes the second time to triumph in victory. They saw it as two different messiahs, not one messiah coming two different times. But see, that's what happens when you're dealing with a general language, when you can't pinpoint it, you can't really figure out when those prophecies are going to be fulfilled and if there's more to come later. So when we get in debates in our Western world way of thinking about various prophecies, some people debate about the tribulation period. They believe that it's already happened, that the things in Book of Revelation are making reference to 70 AD when Titus the Roman general came in and captured Jerusalem and destroyed the temple there in Jerusalem. And they believe that that's what is being described for us in the Book of Revelation, that it has already happened. There can be several instances that would seem like that from the Old Testament prophecies. But of course, in 70 AD, it only happened in one place. In Revelation, it's talking about the whole world. So in 70 AD, it was a type of tribulation, especially for the Jews. But the Book of Revelation talks about a worldwide tribulation and judgment that is to come upon the earth. So we can't be limited in our thinking that a certain Old Testament prophecy has been fulfilled one time, at least in the Hebrew way of thinking, which is why they debate all the time, and they even argue with us and say, you Western people can't nail it down one time. You don't understand. It's just a general statement. So the Hebrew is the language for the Old Testament. It is a very general language. The Hebrew Bible arrangement is different than our English Bible arrangement. Our English Bible arrangement is according to the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, whereas the Bible arrangement is according to the Hebrew, and the word named Tanakh comes from the three sections of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim, and the consonants from each of those words with the vowels A, or we call them Alpha or Aleph, are placed in the word to make it a word, so they call it the Tanakh. So if you're surrounded by a group of Orthodox Jews, do not call the Old Testament the Old Testament. If you want favor with them, call it the Tanakh. In the New Testament, The New Testament language is Greek. The Koine, or common Greek language that the New Testament is written in, which is very interesting if you follow the history of Alexander the Great as he rode through these various territories, conquering these various empires. He also implemented the Greek language that these areas had to learn, Greek, which was the language spoken by his troops and the official Roman, along with the Latin. But it is interesting, their philosophy was that when you capture a group of people in their own homeland, the best way to break them from their homeland is to teach them your language and make them speak your language instead of their own. And so you break them out of their own culture and out of their lifestyle and out of their understanding. But as he went through and triumphed over these nations, he would implement the Koine Greek language for them to speak, and which is interesting because at that time in history, Jesus comes. The Hebrew people have spent 70 years in Babylon in captivity, so therefore there are a couple of generations that have passed that don't know Hebrew. They grew up in Babylon. And so when they were allowed to come back into their own homeland, they didn't know Hebrew. And so 70 scholars got together and in Alexandria, Egypt, and made a Greek translation of the Old Testament so that the Jews could read their Tanakh, their Old Testament. It wasn't until about 90 AD that a complete Hebrew Bible was even available from all the scribes gathering the manuscripts and putting it all together. So Hebrew was not the main language at the time. There were a few educated people that were. Many Jews began to learn a spoken Hebrew. We know the language today, the Hebrew language today isn't pure Hebrew, it's Yiddish, which means it's part German and part Hebrew. My name is Klein, but it's this German spelling, but it's a Hebrew name. So that makes things interesting. I don't know what I am. I can be whoever I'm with. Are you Jewish? No. And if Hebrews ask me, are you Jewish? I say, yeah, you got that right. I'm Jewish. Yes. Klein means little, by the way, in German. And we've had some fun with that over the years. Some people from Germany hitchhiking their way across the United States, happened to fall in with one of our friends, had him over for dinner, and invited me over because he knew I had a German name, so he invited me over. And they got up when I came in to shake hands with me, and they says, this is William Klein. And they go, how do you do? They're looking up at me, and they go, Klein? So I had to try to convince them that I'm the Nephilim version of the Germans there. But anyway, the New Testament's written in Greek. Interesting how God works out the language where Alexander the Great comes through and Greek, the most exact language in the world, is now spoken and known in the part of the world that Jesus comes into. It's more exact than Hebrew. And so now the New Testament is written in Greek by Hebrew people, so there are some Hebraisms, but it's all in Greek. And it just so happens that the contents is history and doctrine, and whenever you have doctrine, you have to have a more exact language than just history and prophecy. So again, the New Testament, we've got the history sections, Matthew through Acts. We've got the teaching section, Romans through Revelation. And again, drawing your attention to Paul's writings are at the beginning of the teaching section, Romans through Philemon. So our study tonight will be the final book in Paul's writings. The New Testament is not laid out chronologically. In fact, the first three Gospels are one of the oldest books in the New Testament. But they're put first because it's the history of the teachings and ministry of Christ and of the early church. That's the book of Acts. Paul in Galatians 1, 8, and 9 says that he received his gospel as a revelation from Christ. That's recorded in verses 11 to 18. But that if anybody preaches any other gospel than that which he has preached, let him be accursed. I'm very happy to see that there are more and more articles coming out over the internet that are emphasizing the fact that the Apostle Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles. So why don't we listen to him? Why don't we take what we're hearing today and compare it to what he taught to find out if it's true or not? He is our apostle. It's a good question. But more and more people are putting emphasis on the fact that a lot of the new stuff that has happened over the many years since Paul is something that Paul never taught. And of course, the latter books, Hebrews through Revelation, is the Jewish literature. Again, my verse that I use to show Paul's motive for ministering to Christians, that his warfare is not according to the flesh, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And the knowledge of God is what has been attacked even in the church today. It's too boring. We want something else to do. Anything that exalts itself above the knowledge of God must be addressed and confronted. And bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That was Paul's desire for believers. For their minds to not be under an influence that wasn't the Lord and wasn't the truth of the Lord. And again, here are Paul's writings in detail. Notice Philemon is on the end. And we will show you here in a moment that Philemon is part of a four-book set, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, and Philemon are a set of books known as the prison epistles or prison letters because they were written by Paul during his first imprisonment in Rome. And Philemon is separated from them, and on the end, because the arrangement of Paul's letters put the letters to the churches first and then letters to individuals last. So Timothy, Titus, and Philemon have their letters at the end. But Philemon, Colossians, and Ephesians all traveled together by Tychicus and Onesimus. Philemon the name of a man that lives in Colossae. So we will study that in just a moment, this man, Philemon. So there's your arrangement. We're at the very last letter that Paul wrote. Let's move on and talk about the actual information about this letter itself. About the authors, it's from Paul and Timothy. Timothy was with him at the time. Paul's inscription is on all 13 of his letters. To whom it was written? To Philemon. Philemon was written to a Christian businessman by the name of Philemon who was living in the city of Colossae. And he wrote to him concerning Philemon's runaway slave, Onesimus. Philemon was written at the same time as Colossae, or Colossians. Both Philemon and Colossians are two of the four letters, or epistles, known as the prison epistles. We've mentioned that to you. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Both were written about 63 AD, while Paul was under house arrest in Rome for 2 years. Scripture text for you there. Timothy, Aristarchus, Archippus, Mark, Epaphras, Luke, Onesimus, and Demas all appear in both letters, that is Philemon and Colossae, demonstrating Colossians and Philemon were written by the same author at the same time. The history of the city of Colossae. Colossae was a city of Phrygia in the Roman province of Asia, about 90 miles east of Ephesus. And here on our slide, we have Ephesus, and we have Colossae, and we'll see in a moment it's lying in the Lycus Valley. But if you remember the history I gave you before, this is after the persecution in Jerusalem, the believers went up north from Jerusalem to Antioch of Syria, which is where Paul ministered out of. All of the missionary journeys came out of Syria, of Antioch. But once these missionary journeys took place, we're way over here someplace on the fourth shelf, over there. Once they made the missionary journeys over, Ephesus became the center of ministry at this part of the world. And the books, the seven churches of Revelation, are all found in a circle right here, with Ephesus being the major part. Paul didn't go to Colossae. He knew the people there only because they came to Ephesus. Ephesus was the main commercial and merchandising city in the area. Also, all of the missionary work to establish all of these churches came from Ephesus. So the ministers came to Ephesus and they were sent out all over the Asia here. But Ephesus was the main church for all of the churches in the area, which means as Timothy pastored Ephesus while Paul was imprisoned and ready to die, is that Timothy was not only pastoring Ephesus, but was in charge of all of the church work in this area. So here's Colossae in the Lycus Valley, about 90 miles east of Ephesus. Colossae was in the Lycus Valley along with Laodicea and Hierapolis. The population of Colossae was mostly Gentiles, but had a large number of Jewish population. The church at Colossae began during Paul's 3-year ministry at Ephesus. Paul didn't start the church in Colossae, but he spent 3 years in Ephesus, and you can see why. There's a tremendous amount of ministry going on there. During this 3-year period, a man by the name of Epaphras was saved while visiting Ephesus. The church at Colossae was established by Epaphras. So Epaphras came from Colossae into Ephesus, met Paul, heard him preach, received Christ. Epaphras goes back to Colossae and he establishes the church there, not Paul, but Epaphras. Several years after the Colossians church was founded, dangerous heresies began to circulate in it. Epaphras was so concerned about these heresies that he made the long journey from Colossae to Rome, where Paul was a prisoner. And so he makes this journey all the way from Colossae to Rome. We're not talking about catching an airplane. We're talking about walking and catching ships. A little over 1,000 miles, it's estimated, just to go to talk to Paul about these heresies that were in the church. Imagine that, these people going back and forth and talking and ministering amongst one another. It's not like us today. Just catch a plane and tomorrow you can see him. It took quite a time. And for Epaphras to say, I need something written by Paul to address these false teachings, and to travel all that way just to talk to him and get a letter from him and take it back, it's quite an undertaking. The theme of Philemon on page 7, the portrayal of the gospel. That is the picture, the living picture of the gospel expressed between Paul and Philemon over Philemon's slave Onesimus. Delivered by, the letter of Philemon was delivered with Colossians and Ephesians by Tychicus, who is accompanied by Onesimus. And you have scripture text there. Epaphras remained behind in Rome. So Epaphras was there with Paul. He didn't go back with the letters. He stayed with Paul. Very interesting. The whole plot to this as we begin the letter, well, let's go to page 8 and take the outline, the portrayal of the gospel, introduction verses 1 to 3. And in verses 4 to 7, Paul presents a description of Philemon. Not that he needs to describe him so that people recognize him, but Paul, I don't want to say he's a schmoozer, but he sure knew how to address people and get people to be receptive to the things that he would like them to do. What happened was, here in Colossae, a man by the name of Philemon had a slave by the name of Onesimus. Well, Onesimus decides that he's going to steal his master's valuables and run away. And he wants to get as far away as possible because if he's caught, he can be killed, one of the punishments. So he decides that he's going to take the valuables, pay for his way all the way to Rome, because you get to Rome, nobody's going to find you. And nobody's going to come all that way to find you just as a runaway slave. Somehow, Onesimus, while Paul's in prison, Onesimus probably can't keep his hand out of the till there either, winds up in jail somehow in Rome. Can you imagine that? And he runs into another prisoner by the name of Paul. And so he hears Paul teaching and preaching the gospel. And Paul's ministering to him, so Onesimus receives Christ and is saved. And Onesimus tells Paul what he did. He stole from his master and ran away, and that's why he's in Rome. So Paul inquires as to where he's from, Colossae. He goes, well, I know some people from Colossae. What's the man's name? Philemon. He said, well, I know Philemon. Philemon has the church in his home in Colossae. So it is interesting how God worked all of this. You think you can travel 1,000 miles in those days and get away from being caught when God's got somebody waiting for you on the other side. So this letter is a letter back to Philemon to explain to Philemon what happened with Onesimus. But see, Philemon doesn't know. All he knows is that the runaway slave took his valuables, and if he ever catches up with him, justice will be served. So when I say Paul, I won't say Paul's a schmoozer, but in verses 4 to 7, he describes Philemon as being the most loving, receptive, forgiving man in the world. Can you imagine why? He doesn't even know yet. He's reading this letter. The description of Philemon. Then the exhortation of Paul as to how the situation should be handled. And it is interesting, we got a few points of the gospel and how Paul handled this all explained for us. And verses 23 to 25, the salutation of Paul. So let's begin the letter. Philemon, only one chapter long, the portrayal of the gospel. The first three verses is the introduction. First, we're dealing with the people that have to do with the communication of the letter, verses 1 and 2. It's from actually two people, Paul, who says, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, this is interesting because I would think, I mean, he didn't ask me, obviously, but I wasn't there also to help him. So, but you would think that Paul might say, Paul, an apostle and a prisoner, like he did to Timothy. Because when he asked Philemon to do something, you know, I'm asking you to do this as an apostle, right? Because later on he's going to say, I'm writing this letter to you as Paul the aged, a prisoner in Rome. So somehow he knows Philemon and he knows what to say to Philemon. But Paul presents himself as a prisoner, not of Rome. Again, he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Paul never saw himself as a prisoner of Rome. He saw that when Rome had him prisoner, that it was the will of Jesus Christ, and he was Christ's prisoner, serving him while imprisoned in Rome. And Timothy, our brother. Now to four people to whom it is written, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved, and our fellow worker. Secondly, and to our beloved Apphia. Apphia is believed to be Philemon's wife. Apphia is a Phoenician name. So the history of Philemon is that he is a traveling businessman and that he probably met her somewhere, married her, and brought her back home. But Apphia is his wife. And then there's Archippus. Archippus is their son, who is said to be a fellow soldier because while Epaphras, you have to get all these names straight, you know. Archippus is in Colossae and Epaphras is in Rome, but Epaphras is the pastor, but Archippus is taking his place. Got that? Okay. So Archippus, Philemon's son, is pastoring the church while Epaphras is over in Rome with Paul. And then it says, fourthly, well, he's described as a fellow soldier. He's a warrior, leader. Fourthly, and to the church in their house. The church in Colossae met in Philemon's home, where Epaphras was the pastor, but now his son is pastoring while Epaphras is gone. But as I mentioned to you before, the churches or assemblies in those days met in homes. Small groups between 10 and 15. So that people can be taken care of and held accountable. So he's greeting Philemon, his family, and the whole church that meets in their home. Then Paul's customary greeting, verse 3, grace to you and peace. Grace, the greeting to the Gentiles, and peace, the greeting to the Hebrews. But he says, not from me, but from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's customary greeting is he prayed for grace and peace for all of those that he was ministering to. Now the description of Philemon, coming from the Greek word smoothereo here. The consideration of Philemon, verse 4, he says, I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers. So the first thing he does is say, I give thanks for you in my prayers. Every time I pray, I make mention of you in my prayers. He prays about the characteristics of Philemon, hearing of thy love and faith. Philemon was known for his love and his faith. And the confirmation of that love and faith is found at the end of verse 5, which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. So his faith and love is known to be directed to the Lord and toward all the saints. That is a confirmation that he indeed had God's Spirit, and that he indeed was a man of love and faith. It was borne out by the fruit of his life. The consequences for Philemon, which means this is the consequence of the prayer, he's presenting the purpose, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual. The word effectual means energy, energized. By the acknowledging or full knowledge of every good thing, that's agathos, spiritual good, which is in you in Christ Jesus. So he says, you are a man filled full of love and faith. That is confirmed by how that love and faith is directed towards the other believers and towards Christ himself. And that the fellowship, which is what the word communication means, koinonia, that the fellowship of your faith might become energized to the full knowledge of every good thing that's in you toward Christ, so that it would continue his ministry and his testimony. The consolation over Philemon, for we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. They, in the Greek language, they would use the inner organs of the body to express something that is not surface. We're talking about a love that is from the gut. In other words, that's how the Greeks would say it. And so he's saying, because the bowels, the hearts, the actual hearts, not the surface human, but the actual hearts of the saints are refreshed by you, brother. So he has great consolation or comfort when he hears that the saints are being refreshed by Philemon. He's built up a pretty good resume for Philemon here, and about ready to put him on the spot, because I'm sure Philemon's going, well, praise God, you know? God's really moving in my life and touching a lot of people with his love. That's nice to know. Yeah, read on, Philemon. The exhortation of Paul. Now, verses 8 through 22. Here's where we have the various principles of the gospel presented to us as a picture or portrayal, a living scene before us of how the gospel and the love of Christ is expressed. First is the intercession of Paul. Wherefore, that is based on all these good things about you, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin or command thee that which is convenient or right, yet for love's sake I rather encourage you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus. The word Onesimus means useful. They gave slaves these different names. He used to be a useful slave, and now he has a reputation of being useless. But Onesimus, my son, whom I have begotten or given birth in my bonds or while I'm chained up, which in time past was to you unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me. So useful became useless until he received Christ, and now he's useful for both Paul and Philemon. So this is Paul interceding for Onesimus, and Tychicus and Onesimus brought this letter to Philemon's home. You can imagine what Philemon's response would have been to see his runaway slave walking up the walkway. And good thing Tychicus was there to say, don't kill him. So Paul is presenting Onesimus as Paul's son in the faith, because he was born of the Lord through Paul's ministry. In Romans 8:34, it tells, who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Paul is making intercession for Onesimus, to the man who had every right to judge him, even have him killed. But Paul intercedes, just like Jesus does for us. Right now, Christ is in heaven at the right hand of the throne of God, interceding for all of us. If you ever want to know what he's praying, you study John chapter 17. But Romans 8 also tells us that the Holy Spirit is here now in each believer's life, interceding for the believer with words that we don't even know. We don't even know what to pray for. That's what Romans 8 says. But the Holy Spirit knows, and he's always praying. Whether I'm praying or not, the Holy Spirit is praying for me. There he is now. No. He's praying for me. But you see, when I pray to God, the Holy Spirit includes me. I become a vessel through which God's Spirit, through me, makes intercession or prayer according to God's will. So we are actually participants. But the Holy Spirit, we're not praying 24 hours a day, but the Holy Spirit is praying 24 hours a day, interceding right now for each one of us to God from here. And Christ is in heaven interceding for each one of us to the Father. I think we're covered. I don't know about you. But beautiful picture here of intercession. Paul interceding to Philemon, who had the power, the law, to make Onesimus pay for his crime. The substitution of Paul, verses 12 to 17. Whom I have sent again, meaning Onesimus, thou therefore receive him that is my own bowels. He's saying, by receiving Onesimus, you're receiving my own heart. Whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without your mind, that is your decision, judgment, would I do nothing, that the benefit should not be, as it were, necessity, but willingly. So what he's saying to him here is that I could have kept Onesimus with me because he was very beneficial in helping me in the ministry here in Rome. But he's still under law belonging to you. So rather than using my authority and saying, Onesimus is saved, I want you to forgive him, but I want you to know he's saved, he's here with me and he's helping me, and thank you, Philemon. You know. Instead of forcing the issue, he says, instead of it being out of necessity, this is now willingly. He makes Onesimus go all the way back that 1,000 miles with Tychicus and the letter to Philemon's home because legally he still was owned by Philemon, not Paul. So Paul says, you have to go back and face what was done. But I will intercede for you. And also a substitute. So there's a little message there. Receive him as you receive my own bowels. Children that come from my own bowels. Verse 15. One of the great verses in the Bible, one that I have used as a foundation for my life and for our family, and this is a good counseling verse. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season that you should receive him forever. Sometimes holding on to people is the worst thing possible. You lost your slave so that you might gain him back as a brother, basically is what he's saying. Of course, Philemon didn't know all this. Our two oldest children, the second oldest, wanted to get out of the house and out into the world as soon as possible. I accommodated her. Go out and find out what the world's like. It's not what the way you think it is. Perhaps I lost my daughter for 6 years, but I gained her back. Sometimes you got to let them go. Sometimes you have to lose people to gain them back as saved brothers and sisters. Not now as a servant, but above a servant. You've gained him back as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? He's still your slave. You could order him to go back to being your slave again, but now he's a brother too. Hey, you got a deal here. You gained him back with a double blessing. Verse 17 is the climax statement of this section. If you count me, therefore, as a partner, receive him as myself. Wow. Receive Onesimus as if he's Paul, because he's like from my own bowels. It's interesting, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, it tells us that God's grace has been poured out upon us to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved. God is going to receive me because I am in Christ. Just like Paul, he's saying, receive Onesimus as if you're receiving me. I will be received by the Father in heaven because of Christ. And his intercession for me is, Father, receive him as you receive me. Pretty powerful. The imputation of Paul. Imputation is a biblical word taken from Romans chapter 4 and 5, to impute something to someone's account means that you put it on their account, but it's not yours yet. When Jesus Christ died on the cross and died for my sins and forgave me for my sins, it was put His righteousness was put on my account. I'm not righteous. You don't act surprised. I'm not righteous, but it's on my account. It's been imputed. So that when I stand before God, it'll be the righteousness of Christ that will be imputed to my account. So Paul says, if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that to my account. Wow. Because he knows Philemon's going to have a problem. This is a great work of God, but he took my stuff, you know. What does it do for your stuff? Glad you're saved, because when I kill you, no. What about all the stuff that you stole? Well, Paul says, whatever he took from you, put it on my account. I, Paul, have written it with my own hand. I will repay it. Albeit, here's good politician Paul. Albeit, I do not say to thee how you also owe unto me your own self besides. You receive the Lord through whom? Philemon? Yeah, you get the point. I will pay it, but just remember, you owe me too. In Romans chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, it says, even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. On my account in heaven, it'll be stamped, paid with the righteousness of Christ. Christ paid it. My sin was imputed to his account, and his righteousness was imputed to mine. He paid the penalty for sin. Who knew no sin? God the Father put it on his Son's account, and he paid it. The celebration of Paul, verse 20. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. So again, he's saying, in receiving Onesimus, letting me take responsibility for him, I'm looking for the joy to come. The refreshment that you've shown to others will be to me too. The confidence of Paul, having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. Boy, talking about putting him on the hot seat, huh? You won't just do what I ask you to do, you're going to do more. But with this, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. That Paul expects to be released and be able to come. Remember, this is the first imprisonment. Paul was imprisoned twice. So he hopes to come and see Philemon when he's out of prison. The salutation by Paul, verses 23 to 25, Paul's companions, there salute thee Epaphras. Remember, Epaphras is the pastor who's with Paul. He sends his greetings back to him. My fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. So this indicates that Epaphras was also imprisoned with Paul. He stayed with Paul to help him, and he wound up in prison over it. A fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. Also, Marcus salutes you. This is John Mark, also the writer of the gospel. Aristarchus greets you. Aristarchus is a Greek. He's from Thessalonia. He joined up with Paul to take an offering to Jerusalem and stayed with Paul the rest of the way. In Colossians 4:10, he is also called a fellow prisoner, Aristarchus. Demas, we've studied him before. He's mentioned in Colossians 4:14. But in 2 Timothy 4:10, you remember, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed into Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, and Titus unto Dalmatia. So Paul's second letter to Timothy, he talks about this man who is part of Paul's close-knit associates in ministry. That there came a time when Demas left Paul and went back, Paul saying, having loved this present world, he went back home. And Lucas, this is Dr. Luke. Luke is there with Paul as his personal physician. He says, these are all my fellow laborers. And the concept of grace, again, only this has a little more description to it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is with your spirit. Notice B is in italics. It's a factual statement, not a wish or a prayer. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is with your spirit. Why would he say with your spirit? Because that's where Christ is. God's grace isn't to our flesh and the human side of life, but God's grace is present in our spirit. He's constantly ministering to our spirit out of grace. And as God told Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you. His grace is sufficient for everything, more than we ask or think. So it's a reminder. Not may his grace be with your spirit, but it's a statement of fact. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is with your spirit. Quite a letter. We have finished Paul's writings. And next week, we will begin, Lord willing, the book of Hebrews. There isn't any book that I know of in the Bible that gives a description of Jesus Christ and God having come in the person of Christ more than the book of Hebrews. We'll spend some time on the first couple of verses, but we will move through it. The book of Hebrews is written to Hebrew people. But he presents Jesus Christ as the apogisma, the projection of God's Spirit through the time-space factor residing in the person of Christ. It's quite detailed about who Jesus Christ is. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. Some Hebrews were enlightened to the truth about Christ as Messiah. Chapter 10 tells us that when they started going with the believers to learn about this Messiah, Jesus, while they were at the meetings, the rest of the Jewish people were taking their possessions out of their homes. They'd come home and all their stuff is gone. They'd lose their jobs. Their families would disown them. So they were thinking of going back into Judaism so that they could get their life back. So the book of Hebrews is a book that compares Jesus Christ to all of the elements of Judaism. Jesus as a priest, Jesus as a sacrifice, comparing all these facets about Jesus Christ with Judaism, saying, are you sure you want to go back to that? Yeah, you might get your possessions back. Your family might welcome you back. Do you want to experience the wrath of God and go unsaved? Is it worth it to you? So that's what this book's about. And it's very detailed. I really enjoy it. So Lord willing, we'll be starting that next week. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for these two studies we've had tonight and all about the new life, all about functioning together in the love of Christ, all about being prepared for the good work of God, prepared to learn of him and to be used of him while we're here on the earth and not distracted by all of the activities going on. To speak well of all people, but concentrate on the things of Christ and his love. And just as Paul just demonstrated to us how he interceded and sacrificed himself even to pay for someone else's wrong, is the expression of Christ to us that we are to show to one another. We thank you for that ministry and that example tonight and ask for your blessing upon us and your continued change and transformation of us because of this time in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.